Hi, everybody. Welcome to our discussion of chapters 19 and 20, The Marriage of the Lamb. It's the end of the world as they knew it. The dragon of Revelation, chapter 12, Satan, he was going to devour the woman's child the minute she gave birth. There was another beast, identical, a mirror image of Satan, except he had blasphemous names. We figured out those were the 10 emperors of Rome, number 6 being Nero. Vespucian, ruling at the time of the destruction of the temple, reigning as the emperor of Rome when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, emperor number 10. Vespucian told Roman general Titus, who just happened to be his son, do not destroy the temple of Jerusalem. When you take Jerusalem, do not destroy the temple. He knew that it was an amazing architectural feat and that it would make a fine Roman fortress. Don't destroy the temple. And that was General Titus's father, and Titus will succeed him as emperor of Rome. And he's the only one that had a biological father to succeed. You also remember the land beast was the Jewish unbelieving authorities. Looked like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And the worldly kingdoms that were coming to an end, the kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 were at the final feet. And those feet are a combination of iron and clay, and the rock, Jesus Christ, is going to shatter them because his kingdom is greater than any worldly kingdom. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. The iron is Rome. The clay is Judea, which is now a province of the Roman Empire. They've taken Judah, God's Judah, and made it Judea, a province of Rome. They don't adhere to one another, just like iron and clay don't mix, said Daniel. In the days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it's going to break pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it's going to stand forever. And we're going to see that kingdom today. When Jesus entered into human history, it was the end of the world as everyone knew it. Because God becomes man and enters into human history. And the day Jesus Christ died on the cross was the end of the world as the Jews knew it. A new marital covenant had come. It was consummated, the hour of the cross. And consummation is just the beginning of a new marital covenant that will bear much, much fruit in time. But it was the end of the world as they knew it. Matthew 24, Jesus says, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Remember that. Peter says he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. So we, folks, live in the end of the ages. We are in the final age of the church. We don't know how long it'll last. Only the Father knows the day or hour, but we're in the final age. If you remember back to the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, talking to the message at Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, the Lord says, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now that open door was a way back to the Father, and it was a way back for us to access the heavenly liturgy that's going on eternally. And here's hell. Those are people who see it but can't get at it because of the choices they've made. And then the saints, the earthly saints, and then the altar where the sacrifice of the Lamb, and then the Holy Spirit who's doing the transubstantiation is by the epiclesis, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming down from the Father. And it's the heavenly liturgy. Jesus opened the door to that. We couldn't join that before. We were blocked off because of original sin, and Satan had rule of the earth, but now it's been opened, and that door will never be shut. I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews, but they're not, they're lying. I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet because you've kept my word of patient endurance. And he told him in chapter 3, I am coming soon. He came. This is all accomplished by 70 AD. If you conquer, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You'll never go out of it. I'll write your name on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We saw the old city of Jerusalem get destroyed last week in Revelation chapter 18. This is a new Jerusalem we're promised. Let anyone who has an ear to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Last week we found out about a harlot who was sitting on a sea beast. A harlot sitting on Rome, and that harlot was the old city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was fully destroyed in 70 AD, and that old covenant was finally expired. with the destruction, especially of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Because when you came to the temple, the children of Israel came to the gate of the court, and they'd always bring an animal sacrifice for their sins, usually a lamb. Well, guess what? There's no more temple. There's no place to offer your animal sacrifices as prescribed by Torah. They cannot practice the faith as prescribed by the law. It's over. And we're promised next week that a new Jerusalem is going to come. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So last week, the great whore riding the sea beast, we found out it was Jerusalem, Babylon, the mother of harlots, a code name for the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus wept. He wept over the harlot city of Jerusalem. It grieved him to the core. He wept over the city because they missed their chance. They missed their visitation from God. They did not believe. And he said, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast a bank around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." And yes, that did happen when General Titus of Rome, a 3.5-year siege on Jerusalem. We're going to look a little bit about the history between 30 and 70 AD, this 140-year biblical generation where they had time and evidence to figure it out. I'm going to take the chronology from Josephus and go through this so you see. Okay, the non-combatant Jewish people are inspired to desert the city of Jerusalem because it's getting bad. They sell their possessions for gold. They swallow gold coins to hide them as they're escaping the Romans. Nation's going to rise against nation, said Jesus. Kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famine. But this is just the beginning of the birth pangs. We know there was famine. We saw it in Acts chapter 11. In this time, Agabus stood up and predicted by the Holy Spirit that there would be severe famine over the world, and that this took place during the reign of Claudius, Luke tells us. Thank you, Luke, because we can look up Tiberius Claudius Caesar from 41 to 54 AD. He ruled, and yes, there was famine. You can look it up. Jesus said there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, plagues, dreadful portents, great signs in the heavens. Did significant earthquakes occur at this time in the first century, during that time period? Absolutely they did, 100%. Check the history books. Many earthquakes happened in the first century. Tactus, a centurion, century historian, first century historian Tactus, says in 51 AD in Rome, this year witnessed many prodigies, signs, omens, including repeated earthquakes. Josephus says that an earthquake in Judea was such a magnitude that the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. Earthquakes like they'd never seen before. Earthquakes were a common calamity at this time. It indicated that God himself had brought them about for a special purpose. And the purpose is to win them back. Another chance, another chance, another chance. Come to me, turn to me, repent, believe in me. Earthquake after earthquake after earthquake, come back to me. We know in Acts 16, internal biblical evidence, there was a great earthquake. Paul was in prison with Silas, remember? And a great earthquake struck, and they could have ran free, but the jailer was going to kill himself because his prisoners are escaping. They said, "No, no, 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 don't kill yourself. We'll stay. But let us tell you about Jesus Christ." There were earthquakes recorded in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea at this time. And this guy, Philostratus, in his Life of Apollinus, another independent source, says all those cities had earthquakes. He says what he noticed in his writing was that all the places where the Jews had settled had earthquakes. So they leave Jerusalem and they go other places and there'll be earthquake there, earthquake there, earthquake. Wherever they're going, there's earthquakes. Interesting. Paul started churches in Colossae and Hierapolis. However, these two cities, along with Laodicea, suffered a great earthquake in 61 AD. Laodicea was rebuilt, but the other two cities were not. And the reason we know this was a super bad earthquake in Laodicea was because the Roman emperor said no taxes for 5 years in Laodicea. They need to rebuild. So when a Roman emperor doesn't collect taxes for 5 years, you know it was bad. What's St. Paul say? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. During the reign of Galba, he's in the year of the four emperors, after Nero, a great earthquake. added to what happened on a dreadful, dreadful night of a great earthquake during his reign. The Immudians get tipped off to leave Jerusalem. Who are the Immudians? The Edomites. That's King Herod and his clan. They get tipped off that the siege is coming, so they leave town, and guess what happens? They leave Jerusalem, but Josephus records that on the night they left, a heavy storm burst during the night, violent winds arose with excessive rains, constant lightning, tremendous thunderings, and dreadful roaring of earthquakes. It seemed as if the system of the world had been confounded for the destruction of men. These were signs of no common events. Mark 13, Jesus says, in those days there will be such tribulation as there has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will be. All of this occurred at the time of Jesus' contemporaries. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, truly I say, all of this will come upon this generation. Now some people were, the famine was getting worse and worse and worse. Pitiful reports, increasing famine, insurgents going house to house searching for food, beating and torturing those within to get their food. Wealthy are robbed and murdered. Rebels are rising up. To narrate their enormities in detail, just to put it briefly, no other city ever endured such miseries, nor since the world began had there been such a generation more prolific in crime, says Josephus. Rome started doing mass crucifixions. They were expert at it. They made embankments, and they captured people who were leaving Rome, people, Jews, trying to leave the city. The escapees from the city, as many as 500 a day, were crucified. Prisoners were tortured, killed, and then crucified to intimidate the populace. Don't do this, or this is what will happen to you. General Titus was saddened for the necessity of all these crucifixions. So great was their number, space couldn't be found for more crosses or crosses for the bodies to be hung on. The Judeans swore to fight the Romans till their last breath, even if it meant destruction of their temple. The cruelty of the Romans had the reverse effect. Instead of discouraging deserters, they stood even stronger for their temple. Titus continued to exhort the rebels to surrender peacefully and save their city and save their temple if you just all surrender. But the Judeans swore to fight the Romans to their last breath, even if it meant destruction of the temple. They would prefer death to slavery by Rome. They will fight to their last breath. Kill us. We'd rather be killed than be your slaves. Titus decided to block in the city. He builds a wall completely around it so the escapees can be cut off. Famine within the city intensifies. They can't get food. Bodies are dying. Burials are neglected. Bodies are piling up. So you can imagine the pestilence in the midday Middle Eastern sun. Insurgents continue the trial of prominent persons executing eminent men. Syrian troops discover that Romans are swallowing coins. And so the Arabs and Syrians cut open escapees from the city. In one night, they ripped open 2,000 people, searching their colons and insides for gold coins. Lazarus, a deserter from Judaism, is assigned by the Romans to watch his city gate. He counts 115,880 bodies coming through dead from May 1 to June 20th. At least 600,000 lower class people have died. Temple sacrifices halt. That was a big day. They couldn't do temple sacrifices anymore. The daily sacrifices were halted. Victims of famine were dying in countless numbers. Hungry rebels staggering from house to house, chewing on shoe leather and grass is all that was left. Titus orders the gates to be set on fire, the gates of Jerusalem. Then he extinguishes the fire, but it continues to burn. He says, save the temple at all costs. My father Caesar wants it saved. It's a fortress. It should be preserved as a possession of Rome. But the rebels again attack. One of the soldiers, Roman soldiers, is moved by a supernatural impulse, snatches a burning timber, and throws it into the golden door surrounding the sanctuary. Titus is given the news. He tries to extinguish the fire, but they can't. It's gotten out of hand. The interior of the sanctuary of the temple is now on fire against Caesar's orders. And here's how Josephus describes it. You would indeed have thought that the temple hill was boiling over from the base, being everywhere, one mass of flame, yet the stream of blood was more copious than the flames. He observes that this was on the very day and month that the first temple had been burnt by the Babylonians, the 9th of Av. Now, last week in Revelation 18, here's what Jerusalem, the harlot, said. I'm no widow. Mourning I shall never see. So shall her plague come in a single day, pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The Romans burned all the buildings in the temple complex. The treasures, the wealthy, the populace, especially poor women and children, are persuaded by a false prophet to go into the temple court to receive deliverance from the deity. The crowd of poor women and children, 6,000 of them, climb onto the portico of the temple, and they are all set on fire by the Romans. All 6,000 perish. False prophet. Did we hear about those? Jesus said many false prophets will arise, and many lead many astray. Josephus says there were many false prophets at the time. People had not paid attention to the genuine signs of destruction because God had given them signs, genuine signs. There was a star, a special star that resembled a sword standing over the city. God had sent a comet at this time. And Luke 21, Jesus says there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. Watch for these. Josephus says there was a brilliant light around the altar at this time, vision of armed battalions, voices in the temple saying, "Woe to Jerusalem! It was impossible for men to escape their fate even if they foresaw it." The Romans come in, take over the temple, put their standards up, and start sacrificing to their little g gods in the temple of God Almighty. They took so much gold that the price in Syria dropped by half. The priests were executed by General Titus himself. Rebels flee into the city. Angry Titus ends all talks of negotiation and says, "Burn the city of Jerusalem, sack it to the ground." Rebels gather, they plunder, they flee to the upper city. The entire lower city of Jerusalem is burnt to the Pool of Siloam. Josephus is trying to convince the rebels to give up the holy relics and we could bargain, we could negotiate for your safety. They start hiding in the tunnels under the temple in these secret passageways. And over 40,000 captured citizens are released by the Romans, but the rebels, including women and children, are sold as slaves. And due to the excessive supply of slaves now, they are priced low, just like the gold. Now that's ironic because in Revelation 18, what was Jerusalem selling? All these things, and the worst thing she was selling, the human objectification of humans, slaves, and human lives, and now she herself is being sold as a slave. The priest delivered some of the temple treasures to Titus in exchange for protection. He gave 2 candelabra and some of the golden vessels. And we see in Rome, if you go today to the Forum at Rome, you'll see the arch of General Titus. It still stands in the ancient Roman Forum. And you can see the menorah that they brought back from Jerusalem to Rome. They took menorah and all the gold vessels of the temple. In a triumphant march, they came into Rome with those things and gave them to Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, in his newly constructed Temple of Peace. And there he laid up the golden vessels from the Temple of the Jews and prided himself on them. Here's his Temple of Peace. It was newly constructed at this time, and it's built with slaves from Jerusalem, some of them, and it's bought with gold that they took from the temple in Jerusalem. Among the spoils, this is his Temple of Peace. There's Vespasian in his toga, his son coming home from war, General Titus. And behind you see the menorah. I'll zoom in on that menorah there. So the city sacked, set ablaze. All Jerusalem is in flames, gone in a day. Alas, alas, that great city, thou mighty city, Babylon, code for Jerusalem. In 1 hour, thy judgment has come. Okay, in 1 hour, she's laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints, apostles, prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on earth. So I know this sounds harsh, but God had warned time and time and time and time again. And there's a balance with justice and mercy. God must be true to his word. He gave him every chance, every opportunity to come back, come back, come back, come back. But at some point, he must make judgment. During the siege, 1,100,000 died and 97,000 are taken prisoner. The high numbers because Passover was going on and there were Jews there from all over in Jerusalem at the temple. Titus ordered the whole city razed to the ground. And then Titus went on to Alexandria, Egypt. Jerusalem was gone, gone, gone.
It's the end of the world as they knew it.
Now, Hadrian ruled for 20 years. He's another emperor. He was one of the good five that they had. He ruled from 117 to 138. And in 136, he reestablished Jerusalem, but he called it Aelia Capitolina, a new name, a new city. And in Constantine in 324 will make Jerusalem a Christian patriarch. So we had that fall of Jerusalem last week, and we see historical documents, outside references, back that up totally, as well as internal biblical references. Today we see great rejoicing in heaven after all this is done. After I heard what seemed to be a mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude. His judgments are true and just. He's judged the great harlot, the city of Jerusalem, who has corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged her, the blood of the servants. Once more they cry, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. God had vindicated the righteous. Hallelujah. We see four hallelujahs here. These are the only hallelujahs you'll see in the entire New Testament of the Bible. And there's four in this chapter. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." And from the throne came a voice crying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a mighty thunder, crying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen..." Look what the fine linen is. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen that you wear in heaven, your eternal garment, is the righteous deeds you've done for the glory of God while you lived in this kingdom on earth. Jesus said to those at his left hand, "Oh, you accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they'll answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't take care of you? When was that?" And he will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the righteous deeds you do in this life matter. Don't let anyone tell you they don't. They make up the very weave and fiber of your eternal garment that you're going to wear for the rest of eternity. Some of you are going to have really beautiful textures. I can tell that. James 2 says, "Faith without works is dead. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you do not do works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' yet you don't supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So by faith itself, if it has no works, is dead." These righteous deeds matter. They're going to make up your eternal garment for all eternity, the fiber of your white linen. Now, there is a victory psalm that David sings, and it's assurance of victory that he's going to be God's priestly king. And listen to this. This is the Davidic kingdom where Jesus comes from, except Jesus' kingdom is better than David's. He's eternal. But David wrote this, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We heard it 7 or 8 times in the book of Hebrews, the only place in the New Testament that we studied. The Lord's at your right hand. He's going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He's going to execute judgment on the nations. He's going to fill them with corpses. they would sing what's called the Hallel Psalms. And I bring this up because we got a great big Hallel Psalm, a great big Hallel in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, 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 four times. They would sing the Hallel Psalms when they were going up to the temple, the Psalms of Ascent, when they're going to the Passover. And the biggest, the greatest Hallel, the Hallel Psalms 113 to 118, but the greatest, the great Hallel is Psalm 136. And it's called the Egyptian Hallel because it's chanted when the Passover lambs are being slain once a year. And you're familiar with it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And it just keeps going on and on. His mercy endures forever. His mercy is a great psalm to read for the year of mercy. Some translations say his love endures forever. But it goes all through the history of Israel. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He struck down great kings. He slew famous kings. His mercy endures forever. All these things the Lord has done. He remembered us in our lowly state. This is what Mary says. His mercy endures forever from generation to generation. He rescued us from our enemies. His mercy endures forever. So they're singing that when the lambs are being slain. Now, immediately after the temple is destroyed, all the saints in heaven are singing a great Hallel. Hallelujah! It's not out of revenge for the other people. It's hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain, the final Passover Lamb who was slain. Hallelujah! It's the greatest Hallel in the New Testament. It's the only Hallel in the New Testament. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. Jesus is a new priest in the order of Melchizedek, the high priest of a new covenant. The Lord sit at your right hand. He'll shatter the kings on his day of wrath. He'll execute judgment and he'll fill them, the cities, with corpses. And Jerusalem is full of corpses. It's been destroyed the chapter before. Jerusalem is, the enemies have been put under his feet. He can sit down and put his feet up because he's crushed the enemy, the city of Jerusalem, and all the beasts that it imitated. In creation, God created ex nihilo, and when he sent Jesus and he did his work perfectly in obedience to the Father, then he sat down. Do you remember in Hebrews? He sat down at the right hand of the Father because his work was done. His enemies had been put under his feet in this last 40 years. They got 40 years, one biblical generation, to decide. It's done. The great Hallel, Jesus, the final Passover lamb, has been slain, but he's still standing. He rose from the dead. The great Hallel has been chanted in the temple while they're slaying the Passover lambs, but this is the Passover lamb. There will never need to be another old Passover anymore. This is the final Passover lamb. There's no need for a temple. He is the temple. We don't need any more lambs cut up. He is the lamb. Once for all, the perfect sacrifice and the priest who offered it, the high priest who made a way back to the Father. The final Lamb of God, the final temple. The Old Testament's been destroyed, obliterated. The old covenant cannot be practiced anymore. The harlot city of Jerusalem is gone. It's over. It's over. It's over. Hallelujah. Everything God said he would do, he did. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. It's the end of the world as they knew it. The Lamb was worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the perfect blood, the new blood of a new covenant in his blood, he said at the Last Supper. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Hallelujah! I will raise him up on the last day to eternal glory. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And there it is,
the cover of our book. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, the perfect sacrifice on the altar with blood running out his side, and the cup, the chalice there, and drink the cup of acceptance. Do you believe? Amen. It is so. I believe. Salvation belongs to our God. The marriage feast of the Lamb of God has come, and in Mass we enter into the heavenly courts, approaching the throne of the Almighty God. And the Lamb of God, in the presence of all the saints and all the angels, it is an eternal liturgy. Yeah. Yeah, I know. And look at this, in one of the Raphael rooms at the Vatican, it's so beautiful because there it is. There's the earthly liturgy. We get to take part in it now because he opened the door back. There it is, Jesus on the altar in the Eucharist, the Holy Spirit coming down in the Epiclesis. Jesus sitting down. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's done it all. And God the Father is just a perfect, that's it. Don't fall asleep at Mass. That's what's going on. That's what you're entering into. You're there. If you feel presence of loved ones who have died, it's because they're there. You're outside of time and space in the eternal heavenly liturgy. Everyone serves the good wine first. Then they give poor wine. But you have saved the good. The very first miracle Jesus Christ did in the book of John is gallons and gallons and gallons of Eucharistic wine are flowing. He takes the old covenant purification water and makes it into new wine. And the disciples believed on the first sign. He's the blemish-free Passover lamb who was slain. And he's still standing. He's ascended back to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And God has made all his enemies his footstool. Jerusalem is gone. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're all invited. Everyone's invited. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all are invited to this. We have to turn it down. You're invited. You can turn it down. That's your choice. It can be a cup of salvation or a cup of judgment. Take your choice. These are true words of God. There they are from this chapter. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. All of you. I fell down at his feet to worship him, this angel who brought the message. And the angel said, don't do that. You must not do that, John. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God, not me. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire. And on his head, there are many diadems. Why? Because he's conquered every single nation, every single worldly nation. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's captured all their crowns. He's taken all their crowns. He has a name inscribed. No one knows that name except he himself. He is clad in a robe that's dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is, guess what? The Word of God. And you have it in your hand. That's what he's called, the Word of God. It's powerful. Listen what Isaiah says about this red dipped garment. Why is thy apparel red and thy garments like that, like his, that tread the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Sounds like that was fulfilled. He comes with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What I want to tell you about that is John gets this because John wrote Revelation and John wrote John. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. He is a grape vine. And look at this icon, how the vine is coming out of his pierced side and growing around his cross is full of luscious grapes. Jesus, the true vine, is going to get crushed on the cross. And this is what an old wine press used to look like in Israel. And you'd have to tread the grapes in the middle there. And your garment's going to get stained with red. Jesus had blood-dripped white garments in this book of Revelation. The crushing of Christ can be either wrath or salvation. It's both. It depends if you believe or you don't believe. If a man does not abide in me, he's the vine. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, and guess what they do with them? They throw them in the fire where they are burned. So it's a cup. Jesus is crushed. He's grapes. He's wine. He's new Eucharistic wine. It's salvation for those who believe and will drink his blood. It's the cup of acceptance is what the bridegroom gives. He when he proposes to his wife in ancient Israel, he gives her a cup, and if she drinks from it, she accepts his wedding proposal, this new marital covenant. It's a cup of salvation if you believe. It's Jesus. John the Baptist always has a little Jesus in his chalice. It's Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity in that cup. You drink it, you say, amen, yes, I believe, I accept, I believe in you, Lord. It's your salvation. You'll live forever. You reject it, it's a cup of judgment. You don't want the blood of Christ? You don't want it? Really? Really? Okay. Then it's a cup of judgment for those who don't believe. Wrath or salvation? Acceptance or judgment? This is what Paul says. If you partake of it unworthily, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Don't drink that cup with mortal sin on your soul. It's a cup of blessing, says Paul. Is this not the cup of blessing that we all bless and share? But if you drink it in an unworthy manner, it's the cup of judgment on your soul. You must be pure to accept the blood of the Lamb. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We're chastened. We're disciplined. Go to confession. Be forgiven. Come back and take the blood. It's in a cup of acceptance or a cup of judgment. You decide. The armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and they're following him on white horses. And from his mouth issues a sharp sword. And with that, he smites the nation. Look at this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's the word of God. This is similar to the cup. And I'll explain that in a minute. On his robe, on his thigh, it's inscribed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Hebrew gematria for that is 777. Perfection, perfection, perfection. There it is on his thigh. King of Kings, big K of little K. Lord of Lords, big L of little L. He's it. He's ahead of all earthly kings, all earthly lords, all earthly Caesars or emperors. He's quite a victorious king. He's conquered. And then the beast and its armies are defeated in 19, and there's going to be a big banquet. Are you ready? There's going to be a great big banquet. And guess what? He invites the birds to it. And he tells the birds to come. And here's what's on the menu for the birds of prey over Jerusalem. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of riders, and the flesh of all men. These are scavenging birds. This is a parody. This is a great parody because remember what Jesus told them. Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. First, we'll feed the vultures that circle and eat the corpses of rotting Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified right outside the city wall. And the vultures have gathered. Let's feed them first. It's one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28. That's blessing and curses. One of the curses is your dead body. If you don't do my word, then your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. And we just studied Ezekiel chapter 39. Speak to the birds of every sort, to all the beasts of the field. Assemble them to come. Gather for the sacrificial feast which I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel. You will eat flesh and drink blood. You'll eat the flesh of the mighty and you'll drink the blood of the princes of the earth. That's a great parody. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war on him who sits on the horse and against his army. The cosmic showdown of all time. Who do you think's going to win? The vultures are already starting to gather in the background.
They'll be eating the body of Satan this time. The beast was captured along with the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown alive into a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. The rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with flesh. Now I want to talk about that sword a minute. What's the sword? It's the only offensive weapon in Ephesians 6. The sword is the word of God. Paul always is pictured with a sword in his hand. This word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's the word of God that judges us. It's two-edged. He has the words of spirit and life, two-edged, sharp, sharp, sharp. Depending on which way you swing it, it slices. You can. He always says, I said before you, life or death, which do you want? It's either one. You believe my word and you live by it, it's life. You don't believe my word, then it can slice you. And his word cuts us to the quick. It reveals hearts. It reveals minds. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world, says Jesus Christ. You're going to judge yourself by his word. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he doesn't follow my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. So that Bible you have in your hands, you know what's in there now. Sorry, guys. You know now. The word is your judge. It's a standard of truth. It is truth, 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 because it's Jesus. God spoke the word. Everything was created through the word, through Jesus. He's begotten, not made. Everything came through the Father, through the word. We judge ourselves by not following his word or following his word. It's just like the cup. You drink it, it's acceptance or judgment. The word is life or death. A line has been drawn in the sand. You're on the fence. You know, you're straddling two icebergs. What are you going to do? You know, the splits? The Holy Bible is the word of God. It's a sharp two-edged sword. We've seen this before in Revelation. It issues right from his mouth. I love this Orthodox icon. Jesus, the word, the sword, two-edged sword just coming out his mouth. The word's important. When Joshua is entering into the promised land, he's told, don't let this book of the law, my word, do not let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Be careful. Do according to everything that's written in this book. Then you'll be prosperous. Then you'll be happy. Then you'll have good success. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Woohoo! Is that now? He threw him into a pit. He shut him. He sealed it so he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. Then, after that, he's going to be loosed a little while. Now, this has always been a challenge to interpret. And St. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, gives a very sound and good explanation. When Christ was bound, this is Augustine's word, when Christ bound Satan, Christ started binding Satan right after Pentecost as Christianity spread throughout Judea. As Christianity spread, Satan's activity within the converted areas was progressively curtailed. When Christianity spread outside Judea into the surrounding nations, the binding of Satan became more widespread. See, we think of binding in the wrong way. It's like you have a chain on a pit bull. Listen what Jesus said. He said, all authority, before he ascended back to the Father, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go make disciples of all the nations. I'm going to be always with you till the end of the age. So he's still with us. And he tells them, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to be dynamite. You're going to spread this message to Jerusalem, to all Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And as the gospel goes out, it dispels the darkness and lies of Satan that we had been bound by. He was prince of the earth, ruling. They didn't know the truth. The gospel hadn't been preached. The good news hadn't been come. The imprisoned spirits hadn't been free. We were living in original sin, trapped. Jesus said the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. We got work to do still.
Paul said that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles are brought in. We got to keep preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, until the times of the Gentile are fulfilled. The truth of God's word binds Satan, keeps him down. As God's word went forth to the nations, Satan is getting held down in this final age because there's truth. You can tell someone the gospel. They're living in a lie of Satan. They can be set free from that bondage by the truth of Jesus Christ. Satan is kept down by the truth. 1,000 years, time to restore God's order. This is a symbolic number. Everything else is symbolic in the scripture of Revelation. Why would this be a literal number? Because a lot of religions say, this is a literal 1,000 years. No, it's not. It's 10 times 10. Or 1,000. 10, like the Ten Commandments, is a perfection of order. It's order squared. God's word brings order because it's truth, and it binds Satan and keeps him down. You got the truth. You don't need to be afraid of Satan. Satan, be gone. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Start quoting scripture at him. He hates it. He can't stand it. The good news binds Satan by counteracting his lies, his deceit. So this symbolic 1,000 years, time to get the gospel out, time to keep Satan down. When all the earth has finally heard the gospel, every corner, they thought, you know, they didn't know how big the earth was at that time. The Roman Empire seemed big enough to cover. They didn't realize. But when all the earth has heard the gospel, then that symbolic 1,000 years of truth of binding Satan, once bound, Satan will remain bound until Christianity becomes established. Then Satan will be released. This is St. Augustine. Afterwards will come Antichrist, 3.5-year reign of an Antichrist. Augustine felt the wicked would not return to God then because Satan would once again be fully armed. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millennianism. Especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism. You know, for example, people saying, oh, Ronald Wilson Reagan, oh, he's 666, Ronald Wilson Reagan, oh, he's the Antichrist. Okay, next president. Oh, you know, I mean, people try to make current events fit that. No, that's not what this is about. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, Augustine says the first resurrection, when you're dead to sin, you die to sin, and then you rise up with Christ. That's baptism. King David was born about 1,000 years before Jesus. There was no baptism yet. It was not an eternal kingdom. It was a worldly kingdom of Israel. When Jesus came, he took on the sins of the world. He dies under the water and comes up out of the water in a first resurrection. Baptism is a first resurrection. You're born again. You die and you're born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand the riddle. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. If you're baptized, praise the Lord, you're claimed, you're marked, you got a seal on your forehead, you're claimed for Christ. To show that the first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection, Augustine quotes the New Testament on baptism. We were buried with him by baptism into death so that as Christ was raised, we too might walk in the newness of life. If you've been raised with Christ, then the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. You've been baptized. This is the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. If you die, and you're a baptized Christian living in covenant with God with no mortal sin on your soul, taking the cup of salvation, you're not going to die a second death. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his present prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations, all four corners of the earth, the entire world. And the devil, who had deceived them, gets thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw a great white horse, a white throne. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Also, another book was opened. It's the book of life, by which the dead were judged, by what was written in the books, by what they had done. Again, your deeds, your righteous works for the kingdom of God. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. All were judged by what they had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. If you go to hell, it's the second death. You're never getting out. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown down into the lake of fire. Pretty clear. Yes, folks, there is a hell. And no, Virginia, there is no Santa Claus. Satan loves to deceive people in thinking there is no hell. We say at every Mass in the Nicene Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Last slide. Only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil, which will cause his bride to come down from heaven, God's triumph over the revolt of evil will take the form of the last judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of this passing world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. We thank you, Lord God, for inviting us to this incredible marriage feast of the Lamb of God. We thank you that we are your bride. We've been washed blemish-free by our baptism. We have the sacrament of confession to stay clean for you, to stay pure, so we could be presented to you whenever you're ready, and we don't know the day or hour. And so we thank you for these sacraments that keep us pure for you. Thank you for the Eucharist and that we can partake in the heavenly liturgy of the Lamb of God. And Eucharist means thank you. So I just say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Blessed be the name of the Lord.